4 and verse 7, we're talking about encouragement to prayer. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So there's an admonition here that's given to the people of God that the end of everything is near. Now, that's written a long time ago, 2,000 years, but you can still see that the signs of the times are written on the wall. You can see them everywhere. It's getting clearer and clearer that we are living in a time that the Bible speaks about that there will be a return of the Lord, that there will be great events taking place. And we see those things coming together more than ever. So he says, watch unto prayer. Now, if they had to watch unto prayer back then, much more do we have to now. But people don't know. Christians don't necessarily know how to pray. I mean, they might know how to take something like the Lord's Prayer, as it's Luke chapter 11, when they came along and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And the Lord began to teach them, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. Now, we hear that all the time. You probably watch a movie and they say, well, let's pray. And everybody starts reciting simultaneously in a group the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not someone who's just trying to criticize that, but God doesn't answer that as a prayer. Those were principles that were given how to approach God and what to do in order to know that God would hear your petitions. It's part of the revelation of prayer. It's given to us because if you read down the context, he says, okay, about a man having a need, so he goes to one of his neighbors and knocks on the door, but the man will not go answer the door because he's asleep in bed with his family and it's late. But the man keeps on knocking and he's persistent. It says, because of his importunity, he will arise up and give him what he asks. It just simply means he's not ashamed, he's bold, and he's persistent. I know it's late, I know you're sleeping, you're tired, but wake up, I have a need. That's pretty bold. Then he goes on in the context, talking about asking you shall receive, seeking you shall find, knocking it shall be open unto you. So the whole context is talking about approaching God and not giving up, to stay there until you get what you ask for. And that's what's important to all of us, to know that we can petition God, that we can have that kind of attitude that's right before God, that we can receive those things that God asks us for. So we've been looking at principles. And so we've been talking about things like freedom from guilt and condemnation, which is absolutely necessary, that you have a free conscience, that you know that God has forgiven you of your sins, that you know that your motives are right. I don't want to go back there again, because that is a deep subject when you start examining yourself and see that your motives are sometimes very selfish, as James says. You ask, and you ask with amiss, wrong motivations, with evil intents. It's like praying, well, Lord, I pray that you would just cause that other person just to be beaten up or something, because I don't like them. Well, that's not right. That's a wrong motive, and God's not going to answer that prayer. Then he says, then we said about being led by the Holy Spirit. That could be a little complicated for some Christians who don't know what it means to wait and to yield and listen to the Holy Spirit and be guided by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about approaching God. There's a proper way to approach God. One of the things that's very important is humility, that you know who you are before God and that you know that you can't go in demanding things from God and, you know, with just an arrogant attitude, but you have to have a humble attitude before the Lord. You draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Then we talked about faith, the very element that is so central to all of Christianity is believing God, taking God at His word. That's all faith is. I take God at His word. If I believe God is who He says He is, I believe His character is the kind of character that God doesn't say to me, I promise you this, then He says, I'm not going to give it to you. God promises something, He'll give it to you. But there are what? There are conditions. And so we looked in that context and saw the evidence of faith that we're supposed to have if we have petitioned God. Now, tonight, I want to talk about something I believe that, again, a lot of Christians don't grasp hold of, and that is we must pray in the name of Jesus. You must pray in the name of Jesus. I'm sure you've heard a lot of people pray. You hear them on the radio, you hear them on the TV, at ceremonies and different things, and they pray and they just say, Almighty God, bless this and that and everything, and then they just say, Amen. A lot of movies are like that. They're supposed to be religious, and that's good and fine. But they leave out the name of Jesus because it's offensive. There's something about that name above all names. It's left out. And yet God instructs us, if we're to approach God we have to come through Jesus. So we're going to look at that tonight and see the importance of that whole thing, the name of Jesus. So why would we have to do that? Why would it be so important to come to the Father in the name of Jesus? Because John 14, 6 says this. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man can come to the Father except by me or through me. Now, that's a command, a statement, it's instruction, it's revelation. I cannot approach God on the church's name, or my mama's name, or my daddy's name, or my name, or the government's name, or some denomination or creed or whatever. I cannot do that. God doesn't hear that prayer. The only prayer that God's going to hear is one that's with all these principles that are applied, no doubt, but it has to be something that is approached in the name of Jesus. Now, let me just say this to you, just this came to mind. A lot of times somebody will start out, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come unto you and we pray, and then they say amen, and somebody says they didn't pray in the name of Jesus. Well, you weren't listening. That was your problem. You're supposed to be listening to people, because it's not necessarily something that has to be at the end. That's how we approach Him. So it could be, you can say it three times if you want, in the beginning, in the middle, in the end. I don't care. But it has to be that approach that you go to God. So you have to listen when people pray. Because I had people come to me and say, well, they pray in Jesus' name. I said, you didn't listen to them pray. It's the first thing they said, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. You got a problem with that? Well, you better go back and read what the Bible says and understand that. She approached the Father in the name of Jesus. And you have to accept that and take that, because that's what God requires of us. But again, you see, His name gives us unlimited access to the Father. That's how we have our access to the Father. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we have a statement that is made here about our Lord and being a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, in the context again, talking about prayer here in this context, and he speaks, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, certainly emphasizing the human side, God and man, but here the both sides are brought out here. Christ is our mediator, the one that goes between me and God. To get to God, I got to go through Him. Then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, talking about the great theme of justification by faith, being righteous by faith, a gift that God gives us, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. By whom, speaking of Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to what? This grace, to be able to come to the throne of grace, to have access to God. So I must approach Him this way, because this is what the Bible teaches me. So we need to acknowledge who it is that gives us that right of access. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible even tells us, if you don't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father. Because He's the one who represents us before the throne of God. So we need to acknowledge we have no right of access to God except through Jesus Christ. That is a basic principle. Now, some people might be in various different religions and just pray, well, whether it's the Jewish religion or the Muslim religion or some other sect that comes out and says, well, you know, we just go to the Father and we just ask God, God bless us. But you didn't go in Jesus' name, because that's what the Bible requires of us. If we want to petition Him, because the Father wants us to come that way. And so in John chapter 14, if you read through John 14, 15, and 16 over and over again, you see this highlighted and emphasized about this importance of approaching the Father. And it's got to be in the name of Jesus. John 14, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in your denomination's name. No, in my name. Now who's speaking? Jesus. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name. Twice he mentions His name. And so if you shall ask anything in my name, what does he say? What's the next four little words? I will do it. Now, there's a lot of qualifications to that and conditions. But that is a real clear statement that what he says, if you come to the Father and you're on believing ground, and your heart's right, your motives are right, you're being led by the Spirit, he says, if you ask me for something, especially a promise, take salvation. If you ask God to save you because he promised he would if you would come to him, will he do it? If you repent of your sins and really have a right heart, yes. He will. He'll receive you. And so if you ask God, you pray over your meal, will he bless it and sanctify it? Will he do it? Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? If I ask God to protect me today as I go out riding down the road, whatever, that, Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would protect me. Will he do it? Yes, he will. Now, if I'm going to 90 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, I don't know how much protection you got because you're in disobedience. Is that right? So you open the door. So that's very obvious to all of us. And so, again, you see in John 15 and verse 16 where he says here, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. The fruit he's talking about here is going out and ministering to people, witnessing, people being saved, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. So there it is again. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name. Now, a lot of people can take out and use it, but see, they have selfish motives. They have a preconceived idea about what they want. They really aren't led by the Holy Spirit. Their motives are totally wrong. And they do that and say, well, he didn't answer me. Does that mean that God doesn't answer prayer? No, it doesn't. Because if it doesn't work for you, it simply means something's not right. Not with God, but down here on the human plane. So once you get all this straightened out in your heart and you realize what God's saying, you begin to examine yourself and you approach him in the right kind of way. And then John 16 and verse 23 in 24, John 16, verse 23 and 24, and that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. See the emphasis over and over again? His name, he'll give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, because this is something that's new in the new covenant. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So there's an emphasis in John 14, 15, and 16, and in verse 26 and 27. And that day you shall ask, listen to this, and at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So again, you ask my name, and I will go to the Father. I will take care of this for you if you approach it in the right term. And so, you see, we have a understanding here of Jesus being a mediator, the one that goes between. This is, look over in Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment, because remember in the Old Testament there was the the holiest of holy, the tabernacle that was all set up, and that the priest had to go in, the high priest had to go in on your behalf, the people's behalf. And what he went in with the sacrifice of the lamb, he took the blood, he approached the the holiest of all, and he sprinkled the blood there. And what would happen is that God would come down and testify to the blood. Now, understand from the reading of the Old Testament that the priest also had bells on his leg. And the reason he had that, because if those bells stopped tingling, he's dead. And that means he wasn't right himself, because he's a human. So God allowed that as a type. This high priest was to go in on behalf of the people in order to be able to take the sacrifice that was offered for the atonement, that the people's sins would be forgiven. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is a fulfillment of all of that type. Because in the Old Testament, we have the shadows and the types. In the New Testament, we have the full revelation that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so we have all of that revealed in the New Testament. So the Old Testament was shadow, it was type, and it was revealing something yet to come, and Christ has come. And this is what the New Testament is about. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and Hebrews is a pretty deep book, because you're getting into the shadows, the types, the better promises, the better covenant. Everything is better in Hebrews. Better meaning better than the Old Testament. That's what it means by all of that. And so here in verse 15, it's basically saying here about the mediator. But let's read verse 14. How much? Let's go to verse 11. Let's get to context. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you can see again, in the Old Testament, it was just something they did regularly. But Jesus fulfills all of that. It's not this tabernacle you see no more. It's an eternal tabernacle. It's no more done by a high priest. Jesus is the high priest. 4, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirits offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is a deeper book here, but it's just simply telling us, okay, the Old Testament said this, they did that, God honored it, now Jesus has come to fulfill that. We no longer, it's once and for all settled. It is complete. Jesus sealed the whole thing. He has shed his blood, and we get our redemption because we believe in what he did as the Lamb of God. So he's saying there, he is our mediator. Down in verse 20, it says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. Speaking of the Old Testament. But Christ is now entered into the holy places in the eternal realm, made the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So he's in the presence of God. There's something over there on the other side that the Old Testament type of the tabernacle is a reflection of what's in the eternal realm in order to be able to come into the presence of God. And that's what he's saying there. He is our mediator. So again, you see that they passed through to the mercy seat. They did this particular offering of the blood, and God would come down with Shekinah glory, and there would be a testament of fire that I received that. And that made the people go crazy. Hallelujah. They blessed God because they knew that God's forgiven us and everything was well. And that ought to be the way personally. When we come to the Lord and we ask him to forgive us, we ought to have the same excitement because we know that he has heard us, our petition, and has forgiven us. And he has cleansed us from our sins if we believe it. And faith is always that element that people have a problem with. And so when that blood is presented on the mercy seat, it was like it was a done deal. Now Christ stands before God as our high priest and our mediator. And that's what makes, when you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and following, it makes it so much more illumined when it says here about, again, approaching the throne of God. How many people in this world need freedom and liberation and cleansing of sin from their guilty conscience? And he says, seeing then, verse 14, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He's not earthly. He's not down here. He's not a Roman Catholic. I'm not your priest in that sense. I'm your pastor. Okay. And he says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it is in the human experience. He was tempted in the wilderness, but he was without sin. Hello? So he understands that and is able to have the empathy and understanding of what you go through. And he says here, he goes on and says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Let's come into to the tabernacle, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain what? Mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Boy, do we need that. Now that tells you a whole lot, right? That's a mouthful. That's a 15-minute Baptist sermon on Sunday morning. It really is. But we look at this and we can see again that this gives a greater meaning of our approach to God, that we go through the name of Jesus and all that he did and accomplished. So it comes back to his name. Mark 16 and verse 17 tells us this at the conclusion. This is part of the commission that he gave to the church in Mark 16 and verse 17. It's the last chapter of the book of Mark. Comes before Luke. Now you know where it is. Mark 16, verse 17. These signs shall follow them that don't believe. No, it doesn't say that. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover, because it's in His name. It's telling us about delegated authority. I'll come back to that. And taking up serpents doesn't mean what some of these people do in some of these ignorant churches when they try to handle snakes. That's stupid. It's ignorant. But like Paul, when he put his hand into a pile over there in the book of Acts, and that after he was in that wreck and he came to that island, he put his hand in there and a serpent bit him. Well, what happened? He lived. God took care of it. That serpent won't have any way of poisoning a man of God. That's what he means by this, that there's a divine protection that comes to us because we're under the blood and then Jesus is the one who is our Lord. So it's not in my name. It's not in your denomination name. It's not in the name whom Paul preaches or Mike preaches or whoever preaches. It's in the name of Jesus. See, we are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 talks about we go out as representatives of Christ and we say, be you reconciled, for God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And He says we are representatives or ambassadors of God to do this. This is part of our commission. And it's not something, we're not trying like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and all these various different groups who are trying to get people join our church. So we got this ministry, we got that ministry, we have something for the youth, we have something for the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We give candy on Sunday morning or whatever it may be. So everybody's trying to get somebody to come and it's all in their name, it's all in their ministry, it's all because of money and prosperity. Look at our church. We built this basketball court for the kids after church. And that allures people to the church for that reason. They don't come because of the word or because of the preaching or because of a relationship with God. They come because they're getting something. Almost like welfare with the government. We'll give you something. Everybody just seems to want to flock to that kind of thing. But we don't do that. We represent Jesus. He gave us authority to use His name. And by praying in His name, we're declaring something. We're declaring as Christians that He purchased us, that He redeemed us, that when He died on that cross, that He defeated the devil, He defeated sin, He defeated everything that needed to be defeated in order for us to live a victorious life. That's what we're declaring. That His name is the one who has redeemed us. He is everything to us, and He's the one we represent. And we can stand before our enemy, and we can preach the gospel. We can confront the enemy, and it's all in the name of Jesus. As soon as you step out in your own flesh, you'll fall. You stay there in His name and you stay understanding what He did for you because Jesus suffered. He died. He rose again from the dead. He's the one who redeemed you. And that's why God honors Him and that's why His name is so important to all of us. And so it opened up the throne of God for us to be able to go to and to be able to minister to other people. And so we can lay claim to our inheritance. We can lay claim to the promises. And everything we do is to be done in the name of Jesus because He redeemed us. He was the one that did it. The Baptist church did it. Some preacher who preached a good message and you came to Christ, God bless him. But he didn't redeem you. He was a vessel that God used to bring you. And thank God for that. Paul didn't redeem you. Peter didn't redeem you. James, a lot of them died and shed their blood. But they didn't redeem you. They're just messengers. God bless them. They were martyrs. But that's fine. Great people. But they didn't redeem you. Jesus redeemed you. He died for you. And the proof that He died for you that you might be forgiven is, where is that at? It's in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The fact that He arose from the dead means God approved of everything He said and He done. And that's what causes Christianity to stand out above all other religions. Because it is the only way. And I told you before, this is why we will be persecuted by Muslims and by Jews and by Jehovah's Witness or whoever. We'll be persecuted by the world because they hate that name. But that's the name above all names. And so in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, which we sing a lot about, surely He bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases, but we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we also know He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, or by His stripes, we are healed. Or as 1 Peter 2 says, we were healed. Now, I quote that, which is quoted also in Matthew when they were in Capernaum. And Isaiah said this. And he said, this is what happened right here at Capernaum. that he healed them. He spoke the word and they were healed. And he said this is a fulfillment of that scripture, that what Christ would do for his people, that he would redeem them and that he would heal them. So on that basis of Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, what happened to him at the cross opens a door up for us to be able to lay claim to all the promises of God. That is our basis. That is our ground, is what he did for us in the atonement. That's called an atonement passage, that he gave his life in order that we might have life, prosperity, and victory in this life. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks about how he's given us all these precious, exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of his nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. He says he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now you begin to line it up with the promises. Everything that pertains to your physical life and being spiritual and holy and godly. God has given you everything you need. And you need to approach him and claim these things in the name of Jesus and appropriate them for your very own. By appropriation, we mean meet the conditions, have a right heart, all the things we've been saying. And so we stand on the merits of Jesus. I don't stand on my merits. And that's why justification by faith becomes such a grand theme of the New Testament, of the gospel. Because I approach him not on my righteousness, I approach him on the righteousness of Christ that is a gift to me that gives me access to his throne. It's called justification by faith. I hope you understand that. It's just as if I never sinned. I've been acquitted. And the reason, see, justification by faith is just a legal term for being born again. That's what it is. I have been born again, and the results of that new birth is God forgives me and acquits me and says, I give you my righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to me. It's given to me as a gift. I don't deserve it. It's his righteousness. And I'm clothed with that righteousness because I'm under the blood. That gives me access to his throne. Now, there's another side of that we know called the imparted righteousness. It has to be worked out in our walk day by day, coming to the end of our life where we have become more like him in our whole relationship. We might come back to that a little bit. But again, what he accomplished for us is the basis of our being able to approach God. Who accomplished it? Jesus did. Now, what does Acts 4:12 say? There's no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. No other name. Now see, that's absolute. There is no gray areas. There's no ambiguity about that. But some people want to get back off a little bit and say, well, you don't want to say that, you offend some people. So people go, you know, preaching the gospel and they don't want to say Jesus. They're afraid to offend a Jew or a Muslim. Well, the cross of Christ is an offense. The Bible speaks about there being an offense. So does that mean I'm supposed to somehow or another not say it? If God sent me to preach it, I've got to say it what the Bible says. Now, to the Jew, you could say the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the anointed one. You have to reveal it to him what the Bible says. He is the Messiah. That's the one it's spoken of to come. So there's salvation and no other name. See, it's not in the Baptist church. It's not in this church. It's not because you join a church. Churches are just a place where it's an assembly where people call together because they have been saved, where they're taught and instructed. They worship God. That's the place they meet to edify and to bless one another and to hear teaching and to stick together in the oneness of a body that God has put them in. And so again, Mark 16, verse 17 said, you go in my name and you do these things. James chapter 5 says, is any man sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of who? In the name of the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church, Pentecost. I mean, or is it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is. Now that's the process that we see there. His name is so valuable to us. He's the one that redeemed us. We're declaring, you rose from the dead, you atoned for us, you died for us, you accomplished all this on our behalf. You go through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, when they went up to pray, they met this lame man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Why did they say that? They didn't say, well, we're the Jews and now we got it all, so get up. So it's in the name of Jesus. And you read on further down in that, it says in verse 16, it was by faith in his name that this man is healed. They weren't going to take any of that glory. In Acts chapter 16, we know that woman that was following after, had a spirit of divination following after, it's verse 16 through 18, Acts 16. She was following after Paul. And finally, Paul got grieved about everything and bothered by this woman coming along. So they have the way of salvation. Paul turned around and said, come out of her in the name of Jesus. Came out the same hour. Now, isn't that interesting? So the name of Jesus, because he's the one who redeemed that woman before the foundations of the world. It's the power in that name. And that's the name that we represent. Psalms chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Over in the Old Testament, because a name is important. And the Bible tells us a lot about it. Psalms chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So they that know the Lord will put their trust in who? In him. So you can't put your trust in somebody you don't know. You have to know him in order to put your trust in him. So if you don't know him personally, how can you say you trust him? Because we're not trusting in the creed like so many people do. We're not trusting in doctrine. Doctrine's important. Teaching is all it is. And there's the doctrines of Christ. They're important. But if I say in the name of all my doctrine, come out of her. Come out of him. That's not going to happen. It's in the name of Jesus. And it's important that you believe right about him. And so, again, you have to have a personal relationship and a personal revelation. And that, my friend, is a lot of people never had it. It's never clicked. Maybe a little light starting to come, but it's never clicked for a lot of people because they don't know who he is. In Matthew 16, verse 13, when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, well, who do men say I am? Well, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're this prophet. Well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did. Now, what does that tell you? Peter had a revelation. And he said, on this church, I'll build, on this revelation, I'll build my church. He's not talking about building on a Roman church. On this rock. And he was just basically using those two Greek words in that, you know, Peter, the word Petra and Petros. You know, Peter, you're like, you know, like a little piece of pebble. But this rock, this revelation you had, is what I'm going to build my church on, not on Peter. It was a revelation Peter had. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what is that revelation? Christ. That's the revelation. He is the Redeemer, the Messiah. He is the one who came and died. He was the one the Old Testament prophesied about and said would come one day. And he has come and it's been fulfilled and it's complete as far as the New Testament is concerned. So, for example, I mean, if I sent you out and gave you a letter to represent me and you go to somebody and says, Mr. Guthrie sent me to do this on his behalf. Well, what kind of authority do you have? Then you could present this letter with my signature on it. In the old days, they had signet rings and they did different things in order to say, this person has authority. That's a represent. Sometimes we call it power of attorney today. So you have the power of attorney to be able to make certain decisions or to write checks or whatever it may be that you've given a power of attorney to. And that's all we're talking about here. He has given that to us in his name, that we have that, and it's delicate. We can't misuse that or abuse it for our own well-being or our own lustful desires. I mean, it talks about the name of the Lord being a strong tower in Proverbs 18, verse 10. That is a strong name, strong tower, because it's in the name of the Lord that the righteous run and are safe. He's the one where our safety is. So we have to use it effectively. In order to do that, we have to know him. We have to know that we have been to the cross, laid down our lives and repented of our sins, invited him into our heart, and had a true, true, genuine change in our lives that's begun a journey. We began to go the way God calls us to go. And so, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people. Is that true? Is that true? God revealed himself to his people. In various and sundry ways, he revealed himself to his people. But basically, when he revealed himself to his people, he revealed part of his character, part of his nature, who he was. So we're back to attributes here. So when God revealed himself to Moses or to Isaiah or to any one of those individuals, and it was a progressive revelation through the Old Testament as he came to them and approached them, he was showing some aspect of his nature, revealing himself. So you take me, for example. You could say many things about me. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. I'm a husband. I'm a Christian. All of those things describe something about who I am, about my nature. And so by the same token, God did the same thing in the Old Testament, revealing something about his love and his mercy as well as his wrath. And he did it by giving his name. He did it by giving his name very often. And it's very interesting when you begin to look at that. For example, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14, I'm quoting these because I'm not trying to teach on all this, just let you know something. In Genesis 22, 14, we're familiar with when Abraham went to offer up the sacrifice of his son Isaac. And we know that he was about ready to slay his son, and God stopped him, and there was a lamb in the thicket that God had provided, which is a type of Christ. And in there, this term is used, Yahweh Jireh. Now, what does that mean? Well, wait a minute. What does it mean? The Lord sees and provides. That's what it means. So he revealed himself to Abraham that way. I see what you're doing. I see your heart, your motives, and I know that you fear me now, and you will do what I ask of you, and I will provide the sacrifice. I'm providing it for you. Now, how much more does that give us something about God? He sees what we're going through, and he will provide. God knows every need that we have, and he's the one who gives us provision, whether it's prosperity we need, or money we need, or some spiritual thing, or whatever it is. God will meet that need if we will trust in him, because his name is a strong, strong tower. Then in Jeremiah chapter 23, if you read there, it comes up with this term, Yahweh. It's always the prefix of God's name, Yahweh. And then it's another addition to that, Yahweh Jireh, or Yahweh Sidkenu. Yahweh Sidkenu means the Lord my righteousness. So they knew in the Old Testament who their righteousness was. Remember in Genesis 15, it says Abraham was justified by faith. And it's brought out also in the New Testament. So, Yahweh Sidkenu. Then you have in Judges chapter 6, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is my peace. So here's God revealing himself to Gideon, to various different individuals in Exodus 17, verse 1 and following. You read the whole context and that great battle that was taking place when they held up Moses' arms. And it says there that uses the word Yahweh Nissa, which means banner. But more than that, it means he will battle for us. Because they always went out to battle with a banner. So the Lord is the one who battles for us. Second Chronicles, it said that. The battle is the Lord. The victory is yours. If you trust him. And that's the principle that's in Second Chronicles chapter 20. And then in Exodus 15, verse 26, we all know it. Yahweh Rapha. The Lord my healer. The Lord is my doctor. Well, you're going to need him. More than ever, because they are trying to create a crisis on the swine flu in order to make some kind of military action to impose upon you. You have to take that shot. We got a wicked administration. They also have got in that bill about being able to get all your children and bring them into submission to various different councils and social groups and everything else to teach you how to bring your children up. You're going to have to know who you are in these last days. You're going to have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're going to have to know who your healer is. Because all the statistics are on the swine flu and other flu shots. More people die from it than really get sick from it and die. Okay? You don't have to believe me. Do your own research. And know what you'll come back and say? He's right. Because that is the facts. You take all of that, I want you to turn to Colossians 2, verse 9, because the Old Testament, God was revealing himself to his people, right? Correct. Little by little, here and there, he was revealing himself to people, so we had an unfolding, progressive revelation coming out of who he was. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the New Testament, the revelation. He's the fullness of the Godhead. That's what it says in Colossians 2, 9. In Colossians 2, you're dealing with all of these, as he speaks about these, beware of these philosophies and vain deceit. All of these things were coming into the church, and people were trying to relate to who God is by relating to philosophy and deceitfulness, the elements of the world, By relating to this world, you cannot find God. You can't do it. Philosophy cannot take you to God. You have to start with God. He created the world. That's what you have to start with. In the beginning was God, and He created the world. They were going backwards. How can sinful man approach God and get a revelation of Him? He can't. God has to give that revelation. Romans 1 says He does. And without that, man can't see. And He says in verse 9, "For in Him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Because we know John 1 says in verse 1, "In the beginning was God, He was the Word, He was with God, and He was God. And He came and He tabernacled among men," John 1 says. And so, Jesus is the embodiment of God. They said in John 14, "Show us the Father." He said, "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus was a revelation of the Father. And He wants you to have that same revelation, that everything the Bible says about Jesus is a revelation of who the Father is. All that the Old Testament said about God was fulfilled completely in Jesus. So Jesus is the complete revelation. There's nothing else to add to it. It is settled. It is done. It's up to you to open your eyes and believe the Holy Spirit to show you these things. And guess where we are in Christ? We sit on a throne in heavenly places with Him. There's a lot here, folks. But Philippians chapter 2. Just back up a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 8, it speaks here again about, you know, Jesus. Because of the sacrifice Jesus made in giving of Himself, then God has done what? He's highly exalted Him. Verse 8, verse 7, "But made Himself," speaking of Jesus, "of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." So here's the Godhead in eternity, and Jesus is the one who makes the decision to come down and to be born in the Virgin Mary. And it says, "And being formed in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross." Now we know about that. The New Testament tells us about the death of the cross. That's what Jesus died on. He was crucified. But no man could take His life, the New Testament says. They tried too many times. It had to be at the time and the predetermined counsel of God when they would take His life, because He was atoning. He was a sacrifice that would be given for man's salvation. So He voluntarily laid down His life. While there was a trial and while they took Him and He carried the cross and all that stuff, they could not do it unless He volunteered to do that. Why in the garden did He say, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me, but nevertheless Thy will be done"? He struggled in the human side. That's what that is all about. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So He knows what it is to be tempted, just like you and I, back to Hebrews chapter 4. But this is telling us how, that because of this, wherefore, verse 9. So when you bump into a scripture and you come there and you just, you know, kind of take a right turn and you're there and you see wherefore, find out what it's there for. Read the context. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him, and what? Given Him a name which is above every name." Powerful this is. "This, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess," should confess, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now you've got to take that and you've got to meditate on that. He was given a name. And that name is a divine revelation, has divine power behind it, and it's what God has given to us. I said all that to say this. And so why did this happen? Why was He given this name? Because Jesus redeemed us. That's what the Bible says to us. The redemptive work of the cross is complete. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. The redemptive work of the cross is completely, absolutely finished. Remember He said, "It is finished." Colossians chapter 2 tells us here that there are three things that were accomplished. There's more to this, but this is part of it. Colossians 2 verse 13. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened," made alive, born again, "together with Him, having" what? "Forgiven you of all your trespasses." Not some of them. All of them. Isn't that good news? "Forgiven you of all your trespasses." Why can He do that? Because Jesus died for you. As if you died. You were there in Jesus. He died for you. He saw you that day. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We all died in Him. This is spiritual stuff, folks. Then secondly, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Speaking of the law as a means of achieving righteousness. Not a means of a history or instruction, but a means of achieving righteousness. A man cannot earn righteousness by keeping the law. The law is good and holy, the Bible says, but it's there as a diagnostic in order to reveal to man that he is a sinner. And that brings him to Christ. But you can't say, oh, I'll keep this and God will receive me because, oh boy, I was a good boy today. Nope, doesn't work. What happens tomorrow? Because Galatians says, if you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep it all points. All points. You can never fail. Can never make a mistake. Because as soon as you make a mistake, it's over with. You're dead. Because that's what you do to a person that's under the law. When they break a law, there's a penalty that comes upon you. You go to jail, you go to the death chambers, or you're hung or shot or whatever they do in very, take a hit off the Muslim country. You die because you broke a law. And that's right, that's what it says. But Jesus forgives because every one of us have broken every law that could be broken. And he says, I took it out of the way because it's a stumbling block to Christ. And so therefore I stand, Jesus says, in your place. And I took your death penalty and I died for you that you might go free from the courts of heaven because the judge of all the earth said, acquitted. That's shouting territory, folks. Then thirdly, he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or at the cross. Spoiled principalities, demonic activity, demons, the devil and all of his fallen angels that work against mankind. So we're saying because of the redemptive work of Jesus, it's finished. Everything is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Get that into your head. Everything is subject to that. Everything under heaven. And so that's what Luke 10:17 says. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. I give you authority. Delegate it, but it's not in your name, it's in His name. And so it's not something we can take lightly, because what's behind the name? All authority in heaven is behind that name. You take a policeman out there that stands up and says, in the old, some places, I guess they still do it, they put a stop, or they blow their whistle. You going to run past that policeman? He's going to get your name, you're going to jail, you're going to get a ticket. What stands behind him? The judicial system, the government, all authority stands behind him. That's what stands behind him. He can't misuse his authority, but he has that authority to arrest you, to give you a ticket, take you to court, and if you pay a penalty for it. But Jesus has given us His authority. We are His representatives upon this earth, and we get to have rights to this authority. 1 Peter 3:22. Folks, this is good stuff. If you don't like it, I do. I'll run before this is over with, probably. 1 Peter 3:22. It's cleared away. 1 Peter 3:22. Again, speaking about Jesus who died for us, and rose again. Verse 18 says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but alive by the Spirit. That's His resurrection. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to Him. Everything is subject to Him. Everything, every knee going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. It's going to be, I don't believe in ultimate reconciliation. Some people try to use that out of Colossians and Philippians. I don't believe that. But ultimately, everybody's going to have to say, man, He was Lord. People in hell saying, I'm a fool. They know now. They know. That's what that means in my way of looking at it. And so, it's subject to everything, everywhere. And that's powerful revelation. So He's given us authority to cast out devils and to use His name. You know what stands behind us? All the angels of heaven. Remember in 1 Kings 6 when Elijah said, Lord, open my servant's eyes to see. And he beheld and he saw, oh, here's Elijah standing against the armies of the enemy. He's just one man, but he knew who was behind him. Who got the victory? Elijah did. And his servant's eyes opened up. My goodness, look at all those angels out there. Wouldn't you like that to happen one day? Oh, we all would. But see, we walk by faith. And we know by faith that they're there. So assurance we can use his name. Let's talk about that a minute. Assurance that I can use his name. First of all, back to this, you have to have that personal revelation, that personal relationship. You got to believe it. Just as much as you believe in the, you know, you have power of attorney that somebody's given you. You have to believe that you have that. If somebody wrote it all down, had it notarized, said, I give you power of attorney, you look and say, it ain't no good. It ain't going to work for you then. But you know it is. It gives you authority to act in their name. And this is what you have to have assurance of. So many in religion don't even know him. They know about him. They can go to theology classes and know a lot, and they know about him. And that's not bad. But do they know him personally? And that's what it's all about, is having that personal relationship with him. Because see, the work of the Holy Spirit, in John 15, 26, he's come to testify of Jesus Christ. Anything that doesn't magnify and exalt Jesus Christ is questionable. It really is. Because he's the one that's got to be lifted up. I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So we lift up him and we magnify him and we exalt him and we preach him as no other name under heaven whereby we may. We can't leave him out of the picture. Now we talk about practical things, that doesn't, but you could tell after you listen to somebody long enough who's being exalted. Whether it's their church, their denomination, their ministry, or their evangelistic association, or whatever, and you realize Christ's his name is mentioned, but they really are not lifting him up because they just say, well, we cast out devils in thy name, and we prophesy in thy name, and he said, I never knew you. Something was amiss. Something was not right. In John 14, show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's why you have to have that revelation. So again, it's not just knowing him from some denominational viewpoint, but it's knowing him personally. Yes, it's knowing, like 2 John 7 says about it, he that hath not the doctrines of Christ hath not God. We're talking about the virgin birth, sinless life. We're talking about his atoning death and his resurrection. Those are the doctrines of Christ. Even the Sermon on the Mount is doctrines of Christ because he taught it. He did. That's part of his teaching. If they don't have this, they don't have God. And 1 John talks about it being an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So you've got to stay with what the Bible says about that. Psalms 91:14 says, he'll set him on high because he has known my name. Psalms 91, verse 14. He will set him on high because he's known my name. Now he's talking about the name here. We're talking about who God is. The totality of his character and the revelation you have. What he's revealed to you. And that's quite a bit. He's known my name, so I'll exalt him. I will do things for him. I will lift him up. So you have to believe he is the only way to salvation. There is not another way. As soon as you start thinking there's a second way or a third way, you're missing the mark. This is why it's narrow, and this is why Christians are disliked. And it will bring persecution. He is our righteousness. He is our provider. He is our protector. 1 Corinthians 1 says he is unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption. He's all those things to us, the Bible says. Because if you read through the New Testament, you see we're in him. It's a union we have with him. And he is in us. And Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Secondly, assurance that you can use his name is righteousness. That yes, you're justified by faith, but you also are letting God work in you to will and do of his good pleasure. You're working out things in your life. You're working out not 10 things at one time, but one thing at a time. Hear me. One thing at a time. Put the priority list out there, and if you have 25 things on your list, start at number one. And don't get all boggled down because you've got 25 faults. Because most people have 50. So you've done pretty good if you only got 25. Okay. But see, it's important for us to know this, that this is where we get our access at. And if my heart does not condemn me, then I have access to God. If my heart condemns me, I got to deal with that because I didn't do right. And if I confess that, he will forgive me. But I say this to say that in Acts chapter 19, we see here a problem arises. Acts chapter 19 and verse 13 and following. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, these people were exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And they're using the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Okay, and there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you?" That happens to people. People got black eyes and got beat up. These people got, that was the first streakers, I guess you'd say. And this verse 17 was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was what? Magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts, the occult, barked their books together, 100, and burned them. And they counted the price of them and found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God. That's what happens as a result of the name of Jesus Christ. It could be used by people who don't even know him. Jesus, I know him. Paul, he knew who Paul is. He said, "I know who Paul is." He's got power because in Acts 13, he looked at that man, that deputy, and said, "There'll be blindness upon you because you pervert the way of God." And that blindness came upon the man. That's power. You just don't do that going, "Well, I don't like you." But Paul, this guy was against and hostile towards the gospel and trying to stop Paul from preaching it. And Paul got annoyed again, I guess, and said something about it. The Holy Spirit anointing him to do that because it says that in the context. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us, "Everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So here we see that we have to live this consecrated life. We have to know we know him and we're in a right relationship with him, and we that gives us the power and the authority. Because the righteous are bold as a lion. And because I'm keeping my heart guarded and right before God, I know I have access to the throne. My heart condemns me, I gotta deal with that. My heart condemneth me not, then we have the petitions we've asked of him. Because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight, as 1 John says. And so again, you go back and the Holy Spirit leads a person, gives them the anointing to do these things. In Acts chapter 3, you read through the book of Acts, you see over and over again, they were using the name of Jesus. That was the authority. They baptized in the name of Jesus. They baptized in the Holy Spirit with the name of Jesus. They cast out devils in the name of Jesus. They came back in Acts chapter 4 and began to pray to the Father in the name of the Holy Child, Jesus. Everything they did was in the name of Jesus because he was the one who redeemed you. And he's the one who blesses you and protects you and provides for you. And even in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, when that lame man got healed and everybody was going bonkers over it, and they all started to run towards them, what did Peter say? "Do not look upon us by our own holiness that this was done." This was all done, verse 16, in faith in the name of Jesus. So they knew who they were. They knew that their righteousness was not in their holiness, but it was in Jesus Christ. Though they were living a holy life, they still didn't say, "Well, boy, we need to fast more. We need to be all holy because look at our power." That ain't what they said. That's not putting down holiness. But they just had humility because they knew their access to God wasn't in their merits. They were only proving that they're saved by their obedience. That's all that is. So Colossians 3:17 says this to us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do it all in your own name." Now, "Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." All that you do. Can you lie in Jesus' name? Can you cheat in Jesus' name? Can you fornicate in Jesus' name? I mean, ask yourself what you're doing. Can I do this in Jesus' name? Does it bring glory to God? I'm representing him, and if I do something like that, and I call myself a Christian, let all you do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. Ooh, that really backs you up and makes you think, doesn't it? So you can't cheat. You can't be dishonest. I mean, because his name is holy. And he wants you to be holy. And he wants you to do all these things in his name. The early church represented Christ. And we are representatives and ambassadors of Christ. And everything we do should be done in the name. We meet in the name of Jesus. We glorify Jesus. We lift Jesus up. So again, when you read all of this, you see that they commanded the devils to come out in Jesus' name. They prayed in the name of Jesus. They baptized in the name of Jesus. And everything they did was in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, you got to put your trust in His name. Faith again. We've already read Psalms 9, verses 9 and 10. They didn't know Him, but their trust in Him. They didn't know His name. See, I can't put my trust in the world and its security and the banks. You're seeing more and more all this teaching we've had all these years. With the banks, the insurance companies, and health situations, what's happening? The Antichrist is arising. Who are you going to trust? You're really beginning to see now the wisdom of all of that, to put your trust in God, because He's the one and the only one that can get you through. So do you trust His name above all names? Do you really? Are you putting your trust in yourself and your own ability or whatever? And then fourthly and lastly, humility. Don't get puffed up. You got to stay humble. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. This is the same thing as Matthew chapter 8. This gives me assurance here, these things about, I know that I have a personal revelation and I put my trust in His name. I know where my righteousness is. And everyone has to stay in a state of realizing no matter what you do, you're still unworthy. Now, you don't take that to the extreme and beat yourself, I'm so unworthy. But you know that no matter what, I'm doing better than I deserve. You know that. So in Luke chapter 7, we have the story of the centurion. It's also in Matthew chapter 8. He had a sick servant. And he came beseeching the Lord to, you know, heal this, come and heal this man. Well, we pick up in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto Jesus, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come and enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say any word, and my servant shall be healed. This is powerful. This man didn't see himself worthy at all. For all I also am a man set or placed under authority, being having under me soldiers, and I say unto this one, go and go do this, and another, go come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he goeth, doeth it. Jesus marveled over that. What great faith this man had, and of course his servant got healed because of that. But the point I want to make here is very clearly, by saying I'm a man placed under authority, the centurion recognized something. And he recognized that the authority in Jesus in the spiritual realm was just a similar to the kind of authority that he had. I've been placed under authority. And I realize that you are also under authority and you have that authority to do certain things here upon this earth. So he recognized that whole thing. The authority which he had in the military realm was very similar to the authority that Jesus had. Because military men have authority. Come, go, do. You do those things. You do it with respect and awe, because you could get in trouble if you don't. So he recognized something here. So his authority was given from a higher source, was it not? The centurions? Where did it come from? Did it come from the Roman law and the Roman culture and country? Certainly it did. They gave him authority to do certain things. And so, again, Jesus' authority, where did it come from? The Father gave him authority. Because in Matthew chapter 28, he said this when Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, Jesus said, He has given me authority in heaven and earth. So everything that pertains to anything that has anything to do with heaven or earth, wherever there's a need or wherever there's a situation in the universe, Jesus has authority to do something about it. That's what he's basically saying right there. So he declared a very basic principle of Scripture. In order to have authority, you have to be under authority. And that is a scriptural principle that very few people grasp hold of. So authority is always something that flows downward. There's always the higher, then it comes down and down and down. So again, Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus said, He's given me authority over everything in heaven and in earth. And so there are chains of authority that descend from God the Father to Jesus the Son. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, guess what? It doesn't stop there because it continues to come down. Now here it comes, folks. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. every man in here, and every woman. And the head of the woman is... Now, this, the feminists don't like this. And there's a whole lot of attitudes in women don't like that. But the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And he talks about praying here. But the point in verse 3 is you see that there is such a thing as in order to have authority, you have to be under authority. So, you see, that to me shows that it's designed to work in heaven and in earth, in the household, the family, and the church, and everywhere. There is authority that God delegates and establishes. Yes, people abuse it, misuse it, but still it is there, and we have to be respectful of it. And if we don't, we get ourselves into a whole lot of trouble. So again, authority descends from the Father to Christ, from Christ to man to the woman, and from there to the church. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, people rebel at this. They don't like to be under authority. It's that independence and that rebellious, sinful attitude that Satan himself promotes in a lot of people's lives. It creates a whole lot of trouble. But you have to realize that we have to give ourselves to being under appropriate authority. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Go back over there with me, and here Paul's praying about, again, having this revelation, your eyes being enlightened to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then verse 22 says this, and hath put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who is the head of the church? Say it, Jesus. Okay, the word church is ecclesia, used in assemblies of people where they're called out to gather together, and it's used in the sense of a church. People called out. So we've been called out from the world to assembly. The church is not a building. Martin Luther popularized that with the German word Kirche, church. So people begin to magnify a building. The church is the people that come somewhere to get together. That's the church. It's ecclesia, called out ones. We happen to meet in the building to stay warm and cool, whatever, keep out of the elements. And so the principle here is every man needs the protection of being under appropriate authority. That's what's so valuable. And so again, we exercise his authority through delegation. Jesus exercised his authority through what? And this is the catch. Where does Jesus exercise his authority? Through the church. He is the head of it. He's the head over the church. That's very simple. And did he give apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers? Yes, he did. And did he say to them that I give you authority to instruct, to lead, to guide, and to do certain things? But I know that my authority is not of my own. I know it's from him, and I can't misuse it or abuse it. So there's a proper attitude. So to be under Christ's authority means to be rightly related to his church. Here comes the big clinchers now. If we're not rightly related to the called out ones to the church he has put us in, we can not claim the protection of being under the authority that God has placed us under. This is so important. And you see, we have to respect the delegated authority that God's given to us. Even in the country, God says, there's 1 Peter and all, he talks about the authorities to respect the king and to honor them. You might not agree with them, but you can pray for them and you can make a stand. You don't have to obey the laws that make you violate your conscience and your relationship with God. But you have to be, you don't get smart aleck with a policeman. You have to respect those authority. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul was an apostle and he was called out and sent out, remember? But when he came back in Acts chapter 14, who did he report to? The church. They rehearsed the things that they had done and told the church where they've been, what they've done. Paul was under authority. Paul wasn't a lone ranger running around somewhere with his own little ministry and limelights. He was under some pastoral authority, some place that he belonged to. He went out a lot, but he came back. He might have been gone 2 years, but he came back. That's where God put him, and that protected him. So members of a church, the Bible says we're one body, as you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here in Ephesians, we have seven pictures of God, and one of them is the body. That we're part of a body. We belong to that body. Now, we are the body of Christ and members of one another, it says in 1 Corinthians. Remember that? So we're not lone rangers running around and doing our own thing. But in Ephesians 6, we have another picture of a wrestling match, a warfare that we're in. verse 10 and following. So we are in a great warfare, and the body's a part of that warfare. And we need to be in submission to God's authority and work together to overthrow Satan's power, who's trying to cause division and chaos and confusion and trouble. It's important for us because we know what's going on in our own little area here. We know that the body, and sometimes there are people who try to cause division or problems, and we have to deal with those things as God calls us to. And the one thing that we got to be concerned about in the last days is lawlessness. Matthew 24:12 says, in the last days, iniquity shall abound. Lawlessness, independence, rebellion. I will do my own thing. I am under no authority. That is the attitude of our society. My parents don't tell me what to do. Man don't tell me what to do. Government don't tell me. Nobody tells me anything. You are lawless. You are lawless as lawless can be, and you are a rebel, and you are headed. You're not under protection of God. You're not under that authority. Once you do that, you lose that protection. And so people today don't want to go by the rules or the values that society has. So we need to be sure that we are doing three things. Three things. One, we must have respect for Christ's authority operating in and through the local church. The pastors and all. Each local church is a church of its own. It's autonomous. Respect and submission to the authority over you. Called a pastor. Ephesians 4 speaks of it. 1 Peter 5 speaks of it. And I could stand here all night talking about that subject. But there's so many people who have a hostile attitude towards their pastors. And also, not only your pastors, but to your husbands and children to your parents. There has to be that submission that is there because they are over you. Second thing we have to see here, that what God requires of us, if we are to respect God's authority, then we're going to obey what he says because the scriptures are revealing to us what God's authority is and what is appropriate for us. But what about forgiveness? Because the Bible tells us to forgive. That is, you can't compromise that. So if there's something wrong in your relationships, you have to forgive. Because if you don't, then you can't be under the authority of God anymore. You're not under the blood. Exodus chapter 12 says, they put that blood over the doorpost, don't go out. And that's what gave them divine protection. So this is important to us. I mean, we're talking about an unqualified forgiveness for all who have wronged us or harmed us, anybody in any situation. It is clear. You cannot hold a grudge. You cannot be angry. You cannot have that attitude. You've got to forgive. And it's not an emotion. It's a choice of your will. And God will bring you into that. And then thirdly, we have to have this submission, an attitude of submission towards one another. Ephesians 5 and verse 21 tells us about submitting ourselves one to another. And so the attitude of mutual submission in the church, in the home, is a key to right relationships. If Christians refuse to forgive, they refuse to submit to the authority that God has placed over them and are in defiance to it, then what's going to happen? They open the door up to trouble. They open the door up to chaos, confusion, curseness, destruction, and all manner of problems. And people don't like this, but let me tell you right now, we're talking about using the name of Jesus and having the assurance I can use it. Are you under authority? Are you submissive to that authority? Do you hold a grudge towards somebody? Is God trying to correct your life in some kind of way and you're rebelling to what God is saying? You can't do that. You better be real careful how you respond here because your whole future is under the authority of Jesus Christ. You get out from under that authority. You open the door up to all kinds. I've seen it happen. I could tell stories of people who did things and the consequences of their choices because they got from under the authority of God. If you're in a church and you're saved and you're born again, God puts you there to be under that authority. That doesn't mean somebody abuses you or makes you do things against your will. He watches over your soul, the Bible says. He's to instruct you, to shepherd you, and to guide you, and has to make stands sometimes. But that's the way it is, folks, and that's what God requires of us because that gives us then the privilege and the right to exercise faith in that name and to hold it up high against the devil, pray over people that are sick, pray over problems in this community, and we do it all in the name of Jesus. And guess what we see? Results. Now, that's power in that name. And that's a lot to hear in just one message. But that ain't all, believe it or not. But that is enough to let you know something, that I need to be sure that I have placed myself under the authority that God has put over me as a woman, as children, as a pastor, whatever it may be, that I must be submissive to one another in the fear of the Lord, and that I cannot hold a grudge or wrong attitude towards anybody, because right relationships in the church are what causes that church to have success. The name of Jesus, the most powerful name in the whole universe. Don't ever forget it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you and thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy to us. For Lord, we have missed so many things that you have spoken to us, that we have gone our own way so many times and gone astray. But in your patience and long-suffering and mercy, you have kept your eye upon us and chastened us and corrected us in order to protect us, often protecting us from ourselves, our selfish desires and whims. And we thank you for that goodness and that mercy that follows us all the days of our lives. But let us not flirt with temptation, giving in to our own independence and rebellious attitudes. Cause us to know deeper what it means to be a part of a church, to be in submissive to the authority, godly submission, having a good attitude, knowing that it's for my good. It's very clear. Help us all to be in submission to one another in the fear of the Lord. Let there be no bitterness, grudges. Let there be no hurt feelings. But let everybody forgive. That we can be under the blood of Jesus, so whatever comes our way in a moment of time, that we will have the ability and the power to say, in the name of Jesus, stop. We thank you for what you're doing, what you have done, what you will continue to do in all of our lives. And I pray for your people, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would continue to guide, direct, to give wisdom, and to bring conviction in all of our lives. In the name of Jesus.